on Sunday night, we took a close look at Paul's prayer that he had for the Ephesians, whom he knew and whom he loved so well. He talked about the fact that he was thankful for them, thankful that they had expressed their salvation, that they had been so gracious in their life with Christ, the fact that they had done good deeds. He was grateful for all of that. And if you're thankful for somebody, you're grateful for everything that they have done. But he said that he had something else that he was praying for that they would receive. And you'll remember that he went on to talk about that. He specifically said that he wanted three things for them. That their eyes would be opened, actually so that they could see three things. That their eyes would be opened so that they could understand what the hope of God's calling was. What God hoped for them or expected of them when he called them into covenant and relationship. What is the hope of his calling? Also, he wanted them to understand not only what the hope of the calling was, but he wanted them to understand, just drew a mind blank, the riches of Jesus' glorious inheritance, what they would receive because of their relationship with Christ. And then finally, he said that he wanted them to understand the power of God that makes it all possible. The power that was on display that God demonstrated when he both raised Jesus from the dead and then caused Jesus to ascend to heaven to take his position at his side as king, king over everything, and to make him head, not just of the church, but head of all things which are presented to the church so that the world might be brought in order and the cooperation of God and his people, and everything might be what God intended it to be, the fullness of creation, which he said the church has become the fullness of Christ's body, the one who fills everything up. Paul talked about the power of God, the greatness of God, but he also next will talk about the great things that God has already done. And that is where we find ourselves when we come to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, with a little connecting word at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and. That is to say, Paul's not moving on to a new subject. He's continuing with what he's already talked about. He's further expounding on the greatness of God's power. What is it that God has already done? And in order to understand that, you have to understand a couple of things. You have to understand who you were. And you have to understand what your destiny was before you can understand the greatness of what God did. And so that's where we are in chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul says this. He says, and you were dead. This is who you were. To say that you're dead means there's zero life. There's zero movement. There is a complete loss of any inertia, any energy, any impetus on your own, any self-will to propel you forward and make you do anything. It is a hopeless state. When you're dead, there is no power under your own will or under your own gumption. There is nothing. Everything is lost, and there is no future ahead. It's the worst of all predicaments. There is stiffness. There is stillness. There is an utter loss of any energy or passion. Nothing worth anything left there except to be stuck in the ground. Paul says that is who you were. You were dead. He said, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. This is what characterized your life. It is the constant moving away from God. It is the constant violating your covenant with God. It is the constant removal of yourself from God's character and God's love, and constantly doing things that you were never designed to do as a human, and reaping the results and the consequences of those things. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked, over and over and over. This was your lifestyle, your manner of living, in which you did. And he said, the reason that you're there is that you're following the wrong things. He said, first of all, you were following, this is in verse 2, you were following the course of this world. You're following the path that the here and the now laid out for you. When Paul says the world, he doesn't have a good thing in mind. He doesn't have the created place in mind, which God created as a habitat for humanity and the rest of his creation. The world that God looked at after the sixth day and said, it is all very good. When Paul says you follow the course of this world, he is talking about following the natural course of creation that removes itself from having to do anything with God. It removes itself from the purpose for which it was given when it was ordered and it was created and it was put together. Paul said, you have followed that path. There's a world around you, away from you, that's trying to live like God's not there, that's running away from God. And he said, you were once dead in that, and you were following the path naturally that it laid out for you, the path of the world. But he also said, you were following the prince of the power of the air. You were following satanic forces. You looked at God and you turned away from him and you turned toward the one who is in ultimate rebellion from God. And you went his direction. He said, this one is the spirit, the same spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All the people that were around you or are around you that are going off in an unhelpful and in a ungodly direction. He said, those are the same forces that you're following, the very ones that they're following right now. He said, it is among whom we once all lived. And here is what your life was characterized as. Your life was characterized as someone who lived in the passions of flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You just did what felt good. You just did whatever came naturally. You did whatever you judged right in your own mind and in your own heart. And he said the result of that is that you were children of wrath. To say that somebody is a child of something in kind of the Hebrew mind or the Hebrew idiom means that that thing characterizes your life. It is what your life looks like. You remember James and John, the disciples of Jesus, were called the sons of something. You remember what? They were called the sons of thunder. Thank you, Paul and Mary and Tom. I'm sorry. I don't know why I said Paul. James and John are called the sons of thunder. Why? Because they got angry a lot. You remember James and John were the ones who looked at a village that rejected Jesus and asked him, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume these villages? You remember what Judas Iscariot was called? He's called the son of perdition, son of destruction. You remember what Barnabas means? It means the son of encouragement. And every time you look at Barnabas's life, you see somebody who went out of his way to try to encourage other people. He was the one who trusted Paul when nobody else would. When Paul said, "I'm ready to stop persecuting Christians and I'm ready to follow Jesus," the rest of the church in Jerusalem said, "We don't know about this guy," but Barnabas took Saul under his wing. You remember Barnabas was the one who sold his property and his possessions and was the one who exemplified a self-sacrificing attitude when he brought the proceeds from that sale of that field and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was the one who saw a discouraged John Mark who left the mission field early and whom Paul didn't want to have anything to do with taking him back out on the mission field again. Probably because Paul felt like he might leave again and let him down. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, while Paul took Silas and went the other way. Barnabas was somebody who was constantly encouraging, constantly trying to lift somebody else up. And so he earned the nickname, the son of encouragement. Nobody remembers that his name was Joseph. Everybody remembers him as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Paul says, "You were children of wrath. You were sons of wrath. Wrath is your destiny, or was your destiny. It is the end result of all your sins that are coming back on you in the present time, that crush you, that kill you, and would kill you for an eternity. You were dead. You were children of wrath, children of destruction." He said, like the rest of mankind. Every single one of us has been there. And every single person you know has been in rebellion to God, and they have been there too. And then verse 4, we see these two words that let us know that the course of the direction of humanity itself is now changed. Verse 1, he starts out with, "And you were dead." But verse 4, Paul says, "But God." God, according to Paul, has not had the final say yet. You remember, God had the first word, right? When he created the world and everything in it, he spoke it all into existence. God had the first say in the matter of who humanity was. He created humanity in his image. He had the first word with humanity when he breathed his own breath into mankind and gave him the breath of life. He had his first word with humanity when he told humanity to fill the earth and to subdue it, to put everything into subjection, and to, in a sense, work as partners with him to rule the world in a godly way. He had the first word, and humanity ignored it. And now they find themselves dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And Paul says, "You were there," and he says, "All of humanity was there, but God." God had had the first word, it had been ignored, but God has not yet had the last word. And Paul goes on to say what God has done. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." God being rich in mercy. Mercy overwhelming and abundant. Mercy overflowing. When I think of someone being rich, I think of not being able to count all the different assets that a person has. I know that kind of goes against the way the world does it, because the world puts a value and an estimate on everybody. Everybody's got a net worth. Everybody's got assets. Everybody's got liabilities. And you take the assets and you add the liabilities to it in accounting and you get capital. But You know, you take your assets and you take your debts, and then the combination of those two things tell you what you're worth, what the value you have is. But when I look at some people's lives and I see everything they have, I can't even imagine being able to count it. All the different vast resources that they have, the money that they have. I've never experienced that, and I suppose nobody in this room has. But imagine the wealthiest person in the world, I don't know, Bill Gates or whoever it is, Elon Musk, I don't know, these days. The vast resources that that person has, so much that you couldn't even begin to take count of it all. Imagine that being the mercy of God. God rich in mercy. And no matter how much mercy gets spilled out to cover transgressions, it just keeps coming. No matter how bad you've been, there is always a place for forgiveness. That is the unlimited, overwhelming mercy of God. And Paul says that he is rich in mercy. That defines his character. And he is rich in mercy because of his great love, his dedication to his creatures, his determination to do what's best for them instead of to do what it is that they deserve. It is the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? He took what was dead and he made it alive. He didn't just make us alive, he made us alive together with Christ. The same energy, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is what is pulling you back from being dead in your sins and your transgressions. Same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is bringing you into a newly created life. And he says that it made us alive together, and he comments in a parenthetical phrase, it is by grace that you have been saved. Not only were we made alive with Christ, he said you're raised up together with him, and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is, you have been put in a place of authority over the works that God wants done in the world. Just as Christ has been seated and enthroned, he said, you are in essence seated with him in those heavenly places. Christ rules the world from his throne, and you have been put in charge along with Jesus of God's reclamation project for humanity. And so he says in verse 7 that with this in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The innumerable, the uncountable ways in which God is gracious can be shown in your life and in mine. I don't know about you. I've got a life that I'm not proud of in the past. I've done plenty of things that I'm not proud of. And I think about the fact that God has saved me from those things, that God is currently saving me and transforming me from those things, and that I will finally be fully and completely saved when Jesus comes back. And I thank God from the bottom of my heart. And it all boils down to this. This is how God brought back you and me and humanity from the dead. He says, 4 in verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved. He said it once before in verse 5, and now he's saying it again. It is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. To say that we've been saved by God's grace means we've been saved by God's unmerited favor. It is God's gracious kindness that I in no way deserved. You have been saved by God's grace. The Old Testament idea for grace is God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word is chesed. And Paul's repeating that idea here, and he's bringing it into the New Testament. God's steadfast love. It is God's pursuing love. It is God's loyalty and faithfulness to the covenant that he made with his people to always take care of them. God pursues his people, and he pursues us, just like he pursued Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was constantly being disloyal to God, was dishonoring the covenant, and God would go after them and pursue them. He would discipline them, and he would bring them back. Even when they were kicked out of the land of promise and put into exile in the land of Babylon, God pursued them, paid them back double for their sins, and brought them back, according to Isaiah, to reestablish them in the land. God is always looking to resume the relationship that was lost when humanity rebelled. And it is nothing but God's undeserved favor. God's persistent loyalty and love for us that causes it to happen. It is by grace that you have been saved, he said, through faith, through your own trust in Jesus, through your own loyalty to Jesus as God's representative. That is what has enacted your salvation. And he specifically says that it is not of works. It is not of your own goodness. It is not of your own doing. In fact, he specifically says that in verse 8. It is not of yourselves, some translations say. My own translation says it is not of your doing. It is not something that you have produced yourself. It is completely and totally an act of God through your trust in him. Nothing can for sin atone, the song says. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No particular act of your will, no particular ritual that you underwent accomplished your salvation apart from the grace of God. And it all flows through and acts through your trust in him and your willingness to be obedient. And while my obedience is an absolute necessity, it does not even constitute the slightest fraction of what it takes to make it happen. It is completely and totally the will and the grace of God. Paul said it is this way, so that no one will boast. So that no one will say, this is what I have done to bring myself back from the dead. After all, it was the doing of my own works, doing what I thought was right, doing what I wanted for myself and what I envisioned as great that brought me to a place of death and made me a child of wrath to begin with. No, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for me. It is all about the work of God. And here is the work of God. You. Paul says, it is by grace that you have been saved, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. He says in verse 10, because we are his workmanship. God created you to begin with, and God, through Christ Jesus, is now recreating you. He's putting you back together, piece by piece, and he is fashioning you to become what you were always meant to be. How do I know that it's what you were always meant to be? Because verse 10 says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. The very good works, he says, that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You were created to be this kind of a person. Sometimes I think that it is dangerous to focus so much on heaven, to focus so much on the last and final things. And I say that because if we do that, and if all we ever think about after we become Christians is what God is going to do with us in the end, we forget about what God wants us to do in the here and in the now. The inheritance that God has planned for us is special. It's one of the things that Paul said in his prayer. He wanted them to understand the hope of his calling, the glories and the riches of his inheritance, and the power of God that he put on display when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. But that thing does not shroud or get in the way or block what God wants from his people right now. And we are not in a holding pattern. We are not in a waiting place. You are not just sitting here and to be here until something better comes along, although something better is coming. You are here to be a part in the here and now of what God has planned for eternity. You are here to bring the new creation into the world that is full of sin and wickedness. You are here to be a part of God's reclamation and restoration project. God prepared the works beforehand so that you should walk in them. And so every time that you offer forgiveness when you are wrong, it's stabbed in the back, and follow the example of Jesus and say, Father, forgive them. You are participating in the work of God. You are participating in the heart and the character of God, and you are bringing God's eternal perspective into the present time, today. Every time you offer hospitality, every time you offer somebody who doesn't have something to eat a hamburger from McDonald's or give a cup of cold water, you are participating in the goodwill of God, and you're helping to care for someone else. That is bringing the work of eternity into the present, into the here and now. It is the fulfillment of God's prayer in your heart and in your life, the hope of his calling, and the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Our Father, which art in the heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bringing the here, the there and then into the here and now. It's the work that God has planned for each one of us. And it is the natural result of God bringing us back to life and recreating us. Paul shows what God has done. And he shows the magnitude of what God has done by showing us how bad we were. And what it took for God to accomplish it. Nothing less than the ultimate love and the ceaseless riches of God's amazing grace. and all done for the purpose of us living out the good works that he has planned for us. It is not works that save us, but you better believe we're saved to work. Perhaps tonight you're ready to grab on with both hands and jump into the work that God has planned for you. Well, we want to offer you an opportunity to respond to God's invitation to you, and we want to offer you our encouragement and our support as you seek to do that. Whether we can baptize you tonight or whether we can pray with you, that is what we want to do. All you have to do is let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.